Father, O Absalom, my son, my son. 1 and 2 Samuel. The book of Judges, having concluded with a description of Israel as sunk in brutality, religious cynicism, and sexual degradation, the first book of Samuel opens in a mood of wondrous dignity and calm. Some time has elapsed, perhaps a good deal, and we are in Shiloh again, the same shrine city where the Benjaminite men were allowed to rape with impunity. In the meanwhile, the town has succeeded Shechem as the cult center of the 12-tribe alliance, and the action begins with an Ephraimite very unlike the one who dismembered the corpse of his concubine. Elkanah has two wives, Peninnah, who has children, and Hannah, whom he loves but who has no children. Peninnah resents the favor Hannah enjoys with Elkanah and mocks her childlessness. This happened year after year. Every time she went up to the house of the Lord, the other would taunt her, so that she wept and would not eat. Her husband Elkanah said to her, "Hannah, why are you crying and why aren't you eating? Why are you so sad? Am I not more devoted to you than 10 sons? Am I not more devoted to you than 10 sons? In context, a context stretching back to Abraham and Sarah, but most vividly including the Shiloh rapes we have just heard of, and the rape, murder, and dismemberment of the concubine, this line is breathtaking for its delicacy and gentleness. But more astonishing than this first-ever kind word by an Israelite man to an Israelite woman is the first recorded step backward from the tyranny of fertility. The step is a small one. In a polygamous society, a barren wife can function as a mistress. Elkanah has Peninnah for babies. All the same, his words count. For in the biblical narrative to this point, God and mankind alike have been obsessed with reproduction. Though love and love preference are not altogether unknown, Rebecca for Jacob, Jacob for Rachel, Jacob for Joseph, etc., the inferiority of marital love to maternal fertility has been unmistakable. Not here. Devoted is a JPS interpretation. What the line says literally is, "Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Whatever Elkanah has said, however, Hannah wants to be a mother. In the verses immediately following Elkanah's comforting words, we read, "After they had eaten and drunk at Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. In her wretchedness, she prayed to the Lord, weeping all the while. And she made this vow, 'O Lord of hosts, if you will look upon the suffering of your maidservant, and will remember me, and not forget your maidservant, and if you will grant your maidservant a male child, I will dedicate him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor shall ever touch his head.'" Hannah, vowing that her son will become what the Tanakh calls a Nazirite, a kind of monk or sanctuary minister, clearly feels that she has the right to bring her concern to the Lord. But who is the Lord to whom she brings this concern? He is, in her prayer, Lord of Hosts. The word host here is a synonym of army. She is praying to the Lord of Armies, a god of war, not a god of fertility. The name is in Hebrew Yahweh Sebaot, a phrase that consists morphologically of a verb, Yahweh, and a noun, Sebaot, though it functions syntactically as two nouns, since the verbal element in it has long since begun to function as a name. Some scholars speculate that the original, full form of the name Yahweh Sebaot, Lord of Hosts, may have been the sentence name El Yahweh Sebaot, El raises armies. The full name of the god to whom Hannah prayed could also have been Baal Yahweh Sebaot, Baal raises armies. The subject of the sentence has been lost by abbreviation, as often happened, but we can tell from the object alone that the god the name refers to is a warrior. But is it not an unusual warrior to whom a request like Hannah's can be brought? The Lord, the God of Israel, is a fusion of divine personalities. To one of them, the God of, the friend of the family, hers would be an appropriate, humble request. Leah and Rachel made kindred requests in their day. To another, El, it would be appropriate, if rather beneath the usual level of consideration. To a third, precisely the one to whom the prayer is addressed, it is inappropriate to the extent that the Lord of Hosts is in charge of warfare rather than fertility. But precisely in this moment of purest Israelite piety, we may see the beginning of a new kind of trouble. Canaanite Baal, as we noted earlier, was both a furious god of war and an orgiastic god of fertility. By innumerable signals, we are given to understand that Hannah is the last Israelite who would ever turn to Baal worship. But when she seeks a child from the Lord, Israel's liege and commander in battle, she is approaching him as a deity so similar in his functions to Baal that if she were to have confused him with Baal, we can imagine that her mistake might have been innocent. Similar, unrecognized confusions earlier in Israelite history played a role in the emergence of the Lord God as a character with several mingled personalities. Past the book of Deuteronomy, further confusions/fusions are prohibited. But the prohibition is widely disregarded. At all later moments, some of the people, and at some later moments nearly all the people, continue their religious syncretism. To put it this way, of course, using the word syncretism, is to speak in the neutral language of the modern historian. The Deuteronomistic historian sees this syncretism as Israel's desertion of its covenant with the Lord. From a neutral, modern, historical perspective, Israel grows officially less tolerant of other gods as its leadership grows more self-conscious about the uniqueness of the Israelite religion. From the perspective of the Tanakh itself, the same change is, in effect, a change in the Lord God himself. Indifferent as regarded other gods at the time of his dealings with Adam, Noah, Abraham, Jacob, and Joseph, the Lord becomes suddenly jealous, the very opposite of indifferent, starting with Moses. The narrative that runs from Joshua through 2 Kings enacts again and again this central conflict between newly jealous God and habitually promiscuous people. To return to the story in 1 Samuel, the Lord hears Hannah's prayer, and she gives birth to a son, Samuel, who, as priest and prophet, will preside over the shrine at Shiloh and eventually crown Israel's first kings. All of this is in the future when Hannah speaks a prayer of gratitude in which, ecstatically, she praises the Lord as at once creator, warrior, friend of the forgotten and needy, custodian of life, fertility, and death, the underworld alike, and international judge and arbiter. The middle third of the prayer reads, "The bows of the mighty are broken, and the faltering are girded with strength. Men once sated must hire out for bread. Men once hungry, hunger no more. While the barren woman bears 7, the mother of many is forlorn. The Lord deals death and gives life, casts down into Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He casts down, he also lifts high. He raises the poor from the dust, lifts up the needy from the dunghill, setting them with nobles, granting them seats of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's. He has set the world upon them." What is particularly interesting about Hannah's prayer, apart from its blending of divine character traits, is the first ever mention of concern on the Lord's part for the poor, the feeble, and the needy, as well as the barren. Lowliness, to use that as a summary word, has not constituted earlier in the Bible any special claim on the Lord. When the Israelites groaned in bondage in Egypt, it was not principally because they were in bondage, but principally because they were his covenant partner, that God noticed their groaning. And when Hannah speaks about the poor and needy, we are to understand the Israelite poor and needy. Nonetheless, there is a distinct new emphasis here. And when God accepts Hannah's thanks, he also accepts, tacitly, her characterization of him. Throughout the Deuteronomistic history, God remains a character in the drama with lines to speak and actions to perform. But entire scenes are enacted in which he is out of sight and, temporarily, out of mind. This is particularly true of the exceptionally dramatic narrative that runs from 1 Samuel 8 through 2 Samuel 1. These chapters recount the power struggle between Saul and David, Israel's first and second king, respectively, and crucially involve Jonathan, Saul's son, and David's cherished friend. The Lord's favor, withdrawn from Saul and bestowed upon David, both times through Samuel's mediation, ultimately determines the outcome. But down to David's lament for the slain Saul, and Jonathan in 2 Samuel 1, much of the action, and even of the running commentary, rests with the human actors. There is, strictly speaking, no tragedy in the Bible, no misfortune that comes about inevitably but innocently from human imperfection, and from the unintentionally cruel course of events, rather than from any angry divine intervention. There is, in other words, nothing in the Bible that just happens. But the story of Saul comes close. Saul's downfall comes about when he fails to execute properly the Lord's sworn judgment. At Exodus 17:14, many years before Saul's birth, the Lord said to Moses in a passage we have already quoted, "Inscribe this in a document as a reminder, and read it aloud to Joshua. I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." Blotting out the remembrance, we noted when we first considered that incident, means extermination. And in 1 Samuel 15, it falls belatedly to Saul to wreak the Lord's bloody revenge. The Lord warns him not to show any mercy. "I am exacting the penalty for what Amalek did to Israel, for the assault he made upon them on the road, on their way up from Egypt. Now go, attack Amalek, and proscribe all that belongs to him. Spare no one, but kill alike men and women, infants and sucklings, oxen and sheep, camels and asses." But when the moment comes, Saul invites the Kenites, a clan living with the Amalekites, to flee. "Come, withdraw at once from among the Amalekites, that I may not destroy you along with them. For you showed kindness to all the Israelites when they left Egypt." True enough. Moses' wife and father-in-law were Kenites, and the tribe did assist the Israelites. But mercy for the Kenite sucklings was not among the Lord's instructions to Saul. Worse, Saul takes the Amalekite king captive rather than kill him. And worst of all, he takes the best of the sheep and cattle as battle spoils rather than destroy them. For these actions, and greatly to the grief of Samuel, the Lord turns against Saul. Saul is not innocent then, but the disproportion between his sin and his suffering is so extreme that he takes on some of the pathos of a Greek tragic hero. And his downfall produces in the reader or hearer something like the catharsis of Greek tragedy. By the same token, God's destructive power, by being linked so tenuously to ethical considerations, approaches the blind autonomic character of Greek anarchy. As noted earlier, God takes no action in the Bible that does not have mankind as its referent. But the reverse is not the case. Some human actions do not have God as their constant referent. David's incomparable lament for Saul and Jonathan is a case very much in point, closing, "How have the mighty fallen in the thick of battle, Jonathan slain on your heights. I grieve for you, my brother Jonathan. You were most dear to me. Your love was wonderful to me. more than the love of women. How have the mighty fallen, the weapons of war perished? Saul may have fallen because the Lord turned against him, but you would not learn this from David's lament. In a dozen verses he does not mention God once. David may have good reasons, of course, reasons of tact and art, as well as of religion, not to mention God in his lament. When word of the death of Saul and Jonathan comes to him, he is, after all, fighting against God by fighting for the Philistines against Israel. David spent years as the leader of a gang of bandits loyal to the Philistine Achish of Gath, who marveled at the savagery of David's raids against his own people. It was David's custom to exterminate all the inhabitants of any town he raided. Achish felt confident of David's loyalty because he doubted that such a traitor could return to his people, even if he wanted to. Achish was wrong about that. But the narrative of David's rise is rife with incidents that seem to confirm the rule that there is no honor among thieves. In the narration of these incidents, though the Lord does indeed have a role, it is only a consultative one. David, who, whatever his faults, seems to have been a thoroughgoing Yahwist, untempted by Baalism, uses divination and the offices of a priest of Yahweh before all of his more important actions. Consultation, however, is a smaller role than the Lord has played before, and will play after this point, in the books of Samuel and Kings. The narrative of the Deuteronomistic history stands at a kind of midpoint between the myth and legend of the book of Genesis, on the one hand, in which God utterly dominates, and such later Hebrew narratives as the book of Ezra or the book of Esther. Of the latter two, only Ezra can be considered history. But in both, God is present more as the object of belief than as a purposeful subject. The distinctive character of the conquest through exile story, by contrast, including even the story of Saul and David, is the relatively matter-of-fact way in which it introduces God into a narrative combining genuine history with myth and legend. In the Deuteronomistic history, God becomes a historical character, and, conversely, history acquires the status of myth. Along the way, folk tales that have been caught up in this mix, pure fictions clearly created for their entertainment value, take on a mingled mythic and historical gravity. The argument over whether this narrative is really history, really myth, or really fiction is misbegotten. It is really a mixture of the three. The mixing is precisely what is distinctive about it as a form of literature. The motives of those who produced this mixed form were not those of a modern historian or a modern novelist or a modern preacher. We may approach those motives, however, at the borders of the standard modern divisions, at the point, that is, where the historian's work reads like a novel, or the novelist has immersed herself in the history of, for example, the Second World War, just to get it right, or the preacher tells pulpit stories that, never mind their morals, reduce the congregation to held-breath silence. The genre divisions are deeply entrenched in the culture of our day. We tend to be impatient as a result with a clergyman who wants too badly to entertain, or a novelist who seems to be out to save the world. But the unique power of this classical Hebrew narrative is that it deliberately does just that which tends to make us impatient. Taking the Tanakh on its own terms, everything in it really happened, history. Its outcome is of enormous personal consequence for each and every reader or hearer, religion, and, page by page and sometimes line by line, it has the unmistakable confidence and artistic panache of a living literature, fiction. There is no reversing the evolution of the modern mind. We shall never know this unity again. No historian, no preacher, no novelist can ever recreate it, can ever again, that is, be all three at once. A but by an effort of the imagination we can experience in this central text of our literary heritage the unity as it then was. Much of the finest writing in the Bible is found in these six books. Were this a general literary introduction to the Bible, rather than only a literary consideration of its protagonist, there is a great deal in them that would require full treatment. But our concern is with him. And so, after these digressions, we must turn to the second change in his character that, as suggested previously, permits his involvement with Israel to continue on a new basis. This change comes in 2 Samuel 7, at a point something less than halfway through the narrative, in connection with a development barely foreseen before it happens, namely the transformation of the tribes of Israel into a monarchy. Moses was cautiously neutral about monarchy in the book of Deuteronomy. He said, "If, after you have entered the land that the Lord your God has assigned to you, and taken possession of it and settled in it, you decide, 'I will set a king over me, as do all the nations about me,' you shall be free to set a king over yourself, one chosen by the Lord your God." Various restrictions follow, but they come down to one. The king is subject to the covenant no less than everyone else in Israel. When he is seated on his royal throne, he shall have a copy of this teaching written for him on a scroll by the Levitical priests. Let it remain with him, and let him read in it all his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God, to observe faithfully every word of this teaching as well as these laws. Thus he will not act haughtily toward his fellows, or deviate from the instruction to the right or to the left, to the end that he and his descendants may reign long in the midst of Israel. Clearly, the change to monarchy, if it comes, will not change Israel's relationship to the Lord. For him, ruler and ruled alike are Israelites bound to observe the law. Moreover, as the Deuteronomistic history begins, God has never characterized himself or been characterized by anyone else in his story as a king. This is true even at moments when the word might seem to come naturally to the speaker's lips. At Deuteronomy 4:39 we read, "The Lord alone is God in heaven above and on earth below." King in heaven above and on earth below seems a small, rhetorically inconsequential step, but it is never taken. When Israel is in the process of naming its first king, Samuel recalls the time when the Lord your God was your king. But he does not intend to say that the Lord was a king so much as that, with such a Lord, Israel had no need of a king, as if to say the Lord was all the king you needed. Other nations had kings, beginning with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and continuing through the Transjordanian Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, down to the long list of Canaanite kings given in Joshua 12. But all were defeated by kingless Israel and its unroyal God. To the Israelites, early in their national life, monarchy was a foreign institution and a foreign category in thought and imagination. After and because of the establishment of the Israelite monarchy, this was to change. But straight through to the end of 2 Kings, the Lord God is never referred to as a king. It is when the Lord speaks of himself not as king but as father that a fateful change in his self-understanding begins to occur. He does this for the first, and in this narrative, the only time just after a moment of high emotion tinged with eroticism. The Ark of the Covenant, on which the Lord is enthroned, has been brought to newly conquered Jerusalem, the city of David, crowning a triumphant series of Israelite military victories. The young ruler, exultant, dances wildly before the ark, wearing only a linen ephod, at most a loincloth, and perhaps as little as a small backless apron, a kind of fig leaf. After his dance, Michal, one of his wives, rebukes him. Didn't the king of Israel do himself honor today, exposing himself today in the sight of the slave girls of his subjects, as one of the riffraff might expose himself? David answered Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father, and appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will dance before the Lord and dishonor myself even more, and be low in your esteem. But among the slave girls that you speak of, I will be honored." Just what it is that David expects the maids to honor him for, he leaves playfully or brazenly ambiguous for Michal. But there is no doubt that he is genuinely dancing for the Lord. And there is no one, before or after him in the Bible, of whom an act of this exuberance and daring could be expected. What now is its impact on God? That night, in the quiet after the revelry, David experiences a sudden moment of shame. But not of the kind Michal had in mind. He says to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am dwelling in a house of cedar, while the ark of the Lord abides in a tent." Nathan said to the king, "Go and do whatever you have in mind, for the Lord is with you." But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan. "Go and say to my servant David, thus said the Lord, are you the one to build a house for me to dwell in? From the day that I brought the people of Israel out of Egypt to this day, I have not dwelt in a house, but have moved about in tent and tabernacle. As I moved about wherever the Israelites went, did I ever reproach any of the tribal leaders whom I appointed to care for my people Israel? Why have you not built me a house of cedar? Further, say thus to my servant David, thus said the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the flock, to be ruler of my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut down all your enemies before you. Moreover, I will give you great renown like that of the greatest men on earth. I will establish a home for my people Israel, and will plant them firm, so that they shall dwell secure and shall tremble no more. Evil men shall not oppress them any more as in the past, ever since I appointed chieftains over my people Israel. I will give you safety from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that He, the Lord, will establish a house for you. When your days are done and you lie with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own issue, and I will establish his kingship. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his royal throne forever. I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. When he does wrong, I will chastise him with the rod of men and the affliction of mortals. But I will never withdraw my favor from him as I withdrew it from Saul, whom I removed to make room for you. Your house and your kingship shall ever be secure before you. Your throne shall be established forever." Nathan spoke to David in accordance with all these words and all this prophecy. Historical criticism identifies this passage as part of the court history of the Davidic dynasty. The larger purpose of the passage, so read, is to provide propaganda for the dynasty. A smaller purpose is to provide an explanation for why it was that David's son Solomon, rather than David himself, built the temple in Jerusalem. And historians have postulated, as well, that this unconditional covenant with the Davidic dynasty was added editorially to the Deuteronomistic history after the fall of Jerusalem to provide the Jewish exiles with a theological rationale for their hope to return someday to their home. All of this is true, or at least plausible, as far as it goes. But if we shift our attention from the Jewish community to the Lord, we may see that it matters somewhat less that an unconditional covenant has been announced than that the Lord, for the first time, has spoken of himself as a father, albeit as the father of a great king, and that he has done so just after David's high-spirited dance and his becoming moment of humility. The passage, by the way, contains a pun. The word bayit in Hebrew, usually house, can also mean either dynasty or temple. So David says he will build a bayit for the Lord, and the Lord says no, that he will build a bayit for David. The exchange lightens an august moment with a touch of affectionate play. David, in a word, has endeared himself to the Lord. Fatherhood is an absolute, not a conditional state. The father of a son cannot, in the nature of things, cease to be such. If the father disinherits the son, he is the father of a disinherited son. If he slays him, he is the father of a slain son. If he denies him, he is the father of a denied son. Even if he aborts him, he is the father of an aborted son. Functionally, it is this about fatherhood that commended the image to the Lord and to the biblical writer. But once in the Lord's mouth, once on the page, fatherhood, one of the very richest natural symbols in human experience, inevitably begins to take on a life of its own. Unconditionality is just one among its innumerable possibilities. There is an enormous difference between the God of our fathers and God our Father. To this point in the narrative, and effectively for a good while after it as well, God is the God of our fathers and not God our Father. The Lord God, without a spouse, has created the world, but he has not fathered it forth. He spoke it into existence, and that mode of creation has rightly been seen as a deliberate repudiation of the sexual modalities otherwise so common in world mythology. One may say, of course, that metaphorically or figuratively speaking, he fathered it. But to say this is to point up another, perhaps equally momentous change, namely the change from literal to figurative language. The biblical writers from the very start certainly understand the difference between the two. When Moses sings, "The rock, his deeds are perfect," we know, and we know that he knows, that he does not mean that the Lord is literally a rock. But if the biblical writers understand what it means to speak figuratively of God, they nonetheless do not often do so. Or at least they are not speaking figuratively at many moments when a contemporary religious speaker would be. For them, the creation and destruction of the world are to be understood literally. And so are the parting of the Red Sea, and the manna in the desert, and the thunder and earthquake at Mount Sinai. Most of all, the covenant between the Lord and Abraham is a literal, not a figurative, agreement. If Israel follows God's genocidal instructions to the letter, and, in addition, never flirts with strange gods, Israel will receive a literal land, though one only figuratively flowing with milk and honey. If Israel deviates from those military instructions, and or dallies with Baal or Chemosh or Dagon, then Israel will really, not figuratively, be subjected to genocide at God's hands. Against this background, when the Lord promises David that he will be a father to Solomon and that Solomon will be a son to him, he is not simply employing a literary trope for its momentary effect, as in, "The rock, his deeds are perfect." He is announcing a real change in his own relationship to this one real human family, namely David's, and merely expressing the change metaphorically. That is, by a sustained comparison to something that is not itself. When, in the book of Genesis, God says that mankind is his image, he does not intend that the word image should be a metaphor for the real relationship between himself and mankind. No, the original-to-copy relationship is their real relationship. A relationship as real as, though different from, the father-to-son relationship that two human beings might have. In ordinary conversation, we sometimes say, using a metaphor, that a son is the image of his father. Father, son, names the real relationship. Original, copy, names the metaphorical one. In 2 Samuel 7, these two pairs are reversed. God says, using a metaphor, that a copy, Solomon, will become the son of its original, the Lord God. Solomon, who, like all men, is really the image of his original, will henceforth metaphorically be his original's son. In the analysis, this sounds more complex than it is in the doing. Metaphor is, in every case, an attempt to extend language. When none of the right ways of saying a thing is adequate, we choose a wrong way, so as to have access to some deeper rightness that we desire. Death is, for Shakespeare's Hamlet, that undiscovered country from whose bourne no traveller returns. Death is, of course, not really an undiscovered country. Death is not a country at all. But talking of it thus enables Hamlet to express, as otherwise he could not, his fear and wonder in the face of death. Fatherhood, as a metaphor, extends God's language about himself, and enables him to escape from the dilemma in which his covenant with Israel has placed him. He cannot do otherwise than inflict the punishments he has sworn to inflict. But then what? Fatherhood is the beginning of an answer to that question. God cannot change the covenant, but he can change himself. In this first attempt on the Lord's part to speak of his relationship to David's family as fatherly, he says, "When Solomon does wrong, I will chastise him with the rod of men and the affliction of mortals, but I will never withdraw my favor from him." The withdrawal of this favor, the rupture of the covenant, a final divorce, is just what God is obliged to bring about so long as he continues to understand his relationship to Israel exclusively as a covenant. But suddenly he says that for Solomon and David's later descendants, he will not do that, not play the role of a grieved divine covenant partner, but assume instead a very different quasi-human role as strict father. Whatever his strictness, a father knows that his son cannot cease to be his son. Agreements can be revoked, but there is no revoking fatherhood. Irrevocability is, to begin with, the aspect of fatherhood that the Lord requires. But irrevocability is indeed only the beginning. In speaking about himself to the latter prophets, those to whom we shall turn our attention in the next chapters, the Lord will discover a metaphorical mother in himself, as well as the father he is discovering here. What we see here is a door not flung wide, but only pushed open a crack, and the force doing the pushing is named David. Thus do plot and character interact in the Bible. David is not just a ruthless killer and a visionary leader. He is also a passionate lover, an ardent and loyal friend, and a poet and musician of melting tenderness and soaring lyricism. Why should God not fall in love with David? Everyone else does. But then why does God not adopt David rather than Solomon? Perhaps because the gift to the son is by way of being a victory over the very death of the father. When Nathan gives David the Lord's oracle, David rises in the night, enters the Lord's tent, and speaks to him in secret. "What am I, O Lord God, and what is my family, that you have brought me thus far? Yet even this, O Lord God, has seemed too little to you, for you have spoken of your servant's house also for the future. May that be the law for the people, O Lord God. What more can David say to you? You know your servant, O Lord God. For your word's sake and of your own accord, you have wrought this great thing and made it known to your servant." David knows how to touch God. But God knows how to touch David as well. Speaking of himself as a father, God speaks metaphorically of himself for the first and only time in the Deuteronomistic history. But if we think of this passage as introducing, alongside the unconditionality of parenthood, an element of parental tenderness in God, then we may join to it one or two other moments in these six books. Of these, the most directly relevant, as combining both the emotionality and the unconditionality of fatherhood, comes at 2 Samuel 18-19, when David receives word that his son Absalom is dead. Absalom has led a revolt against his father. Joab, David's commander, and repeatedly his hatchet man, having killed the prince when he could easily have taken him captive, sends a foreign messenger, a Cushite, to bring the dire word to David. Just then the Cushite came up, and the Cushite said, "Let my lord the king be informed that the Lord has vindicated you today against all who rebelled against you." The king asked the Cushite, "Is my boy Absalom safe?" And the Cushite replied, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rose against you to do you harm fare like that young man." The king was shaken. He went up to the upper chamber of the gateway and wept, moaning these words as he went, "My son Absalom, O my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. O Absalom, my son, my son." Joab was told that the king was weeping and mourning over Absalom, and the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the troops. For that day the troops heard that the king was grieving over his son. The troops stole into town that day like troops ashamed after running away in battle. The king covered his face, and the king kept crying aloud, "O my son Absalom! O Absalom, my son, my son!" Joab came to the king in his quarters and said, "Today you have humiliated all your followers, who this day saved your life, and the lives of your sons and daughters, and the lives of your wives and concubines, by showing love for those who hate you and hate for those who love you. And you have made clear today that the officers and men mean nothing to you. I am sure that if Absalom were alive today and the rest of us dead, you would have preferred it. Now arise, come out and placate your followers. For I swear by the Lord that if you do not come out, not a single man will remain with you overnight. And that would be a greater disaster for you than any disaster that has befallen you from your youth until now." So the king arose and sat down in the gateway. And when all the troops were told that the king was sitting in the gateway, all the troops presented themselves to the king. Joab is right, but is David wrong? Absalom has got only what he deserved, but can David not mourn? And what of the Lord when, by the terms of the covenant, rebellious Israel gets what it deserves? The Lord becomes a theologian of sorts when he speaks of himself analogically as a father. But to what is he drawing an analogy? The meaning of the analogy has to be drawn from fatherhood, as it is known in Israelite life, and above all in David's own life. In the Absalom story, we see what it means to be a father when your son attacks you, and you destroy him. But he is still your son, and you are still his father. Can the Lord be such a father? At the very least, this possibility is held subconsciously in reserve. Parental tenderness and a concern for the defense of the weak against the strong join in another oracle of the prophet Nathan to King David at 2 Samuel 12, midway between Nathan's fatherhood oracle and Absalom's revolt. If David's courage, exuberance, and generosity moved God to think and speak of himself for the first time as a father, this time David's cowardice, adultery, blasphemy, treachery, and gluttony, a long list, but the Deuteronomist manages to indict David on every count, offend God. Cowardice. The Israelite army is fighting the Ammonites, but David, so recently a military hero, has stayed behind in Jerusalem. Eventually his men will ask that he do this for his own safety, but they have not done so yet. The king is safe at home in his cedar-paneled palace while his men risk their lives in battle. Adultery. From the rooftop of his palace, David sees Bathsheba, the wife of one of his soldiers, bathing. The king sent messengers to fetch her. She came to him, and he lay with her. Did she resist? Did she consent? Had she arranged to be seen? The text is silent about all these matters, but under Israelite law her behavior would not in any event be regarded as mitigating his sin. Blasphemy. It is an offense against the covenant for an Israelite to have sexual relations with a foreign woman, certainly with one taken as other than the spoils of war. Bathsheba, whose name is Canaanite, and who is married to a Hittite, appears to be a convert to the worship of the Israelite God. Her bath is described as a bath of post-menstrual purification in conformity with Israelite law. But she remains a foreigner. Her conversion does not excuse David from observing the law. Treachery. Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, has been fighting for David with the Israelite army. David sends word that Uriah should be sent on leave to Jerusalem, where the king attempts to induce him to sleep with Bathsheba. David's intent, obviously, is to provide a cover, should Bathsheba become pregnant at a time when her husband could not have been the impregnator. But Uriah, though a Hittite, is more devout in observing the law than David is. He replies to David's suggestion, "The ark and Israel and Judah are located at Succoth, and my master Joab, David's commander-in-chief, and your majesty's men are camped in the open. How can I go home and eat and drink and sleep with my wife? As you live by your very life, I will not do this." Later, when Uriah returns to the front, David has him deliver a message, evidently a sealed message, to Joab. "Place Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest, then fall back so that he may be killed." Joab cynically complies, and the maneuver costs several lives besides Uriah's. The commander-in-chief sends a messenger to report on all these deaths to David, and David's cynicism more than matches his own. The king instructs the messenger how to convey his response to Joab. "Give Joab this message. Do not be distressed about the matter. The sword always takes its toll. Press your attack on the city and destroy it. Encourage him." Gluttony. The background for David's proxy murder of his loyal soldier and his theft of his victim's wife is that David already has many wives. The first seven of his wives are named Michal, Ahinoam, Abigail, Talmai, Haggith, Abital, and Eglah. Once David is installed in Jerusalem, however, the Deuteronomist stops counting and simply says that at this point David took more concubines and wives. To put it mildly, David does not need another wife, and it is on this aspect of David's abuse of his power that the Lord concentrates when he sends Nathan to deliver an oracle to David. "And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said, 'There were two men in the same city, one rich and one poor. The rich man had very large flocks and herds, but the poor man had only one little ewe lamb that he had bought. He tended it, and it grew up together with him and his children. It used to share his morsel of bread, drink from his cup, and nestle in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. One day a traveler came to the rich man, but he was loath to take anything from his own flocks or herds to prepare a meal for the guest who had come to him. So he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. David flew into a rage against the man and said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He shall pay for the lamb four times over because he did such a thing and showed no pity.' And Nathan said to David, 'That man is you. Thus said the Lord, the God of Israel, it was I who anointed you king over Israel, and it was I who rescued you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and possession of your master's wives, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that were not enough, I would give you twice as much more. Why then have you flouted the command of the Lord and done what displeases him? You have put Uriah the Hittite to the sword. You took his wife and made her your wife, and had him killed by the sword of the Ammonites. Therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you spurned me by taking the wife of Uriah the Hittite and making her your wife. It would not have been at all necessary for the Lord to condemn David's sin in just the way he does. His choice of images and comparisons reveals that he has human family life, its intimacy, and the tenderness of its emotions on his mind. To digress for just a moment, the story of the poor man with his ewe lamb, besides being indirectly a glimpse of an ancient Israelite at home, is perhaps the only time in the Bible when we hear of anyone having a pet. Perhaps this ewe lamb is one that, in due course, the poor man and his children will eat. But no American who has met the pig Wilbur in E.B. White's Charlotte's Web can doubt that stock animals can be genuinely, however temporarily, pets. The passage is revealing on another count, in that it shows that the lamb was the animal that this pastoral society could most easily feed at the table, love as a child, and so on. It used to share his morsel of bread, drink from his cup, and nestle in his bosom. In the long and endlessly rich history of the lamb as a Jewish and Christian religious symbol, this is an early and unexpectedly revealing moment. The differences between the ewe lamb and Bathsheba remain large enough, of course, and David is easily misled. The Lord lays his trap well. David expects, perhaps, to be charged with adultery and murder. The Lord speaks instead of avarice and gluttony. His allegory, by turning Bathsheba into a ewe lamb, turns her into food and to wealth as well, and turns David, the lecher, into a glutton and a miser. If we were attempting a historical reading of Nathan's oracle, we might see evidence of the shift from a nomadic society to a settled one, in which the ownership of land and the accumulation of wealth made possible abuses that nomads did not anticipate, and that are barely alluded to in the Torah. So, historically, the change may have gone. But because it is God who is speaking, any new set of assumptions in an oracle from him becomes new data about him. Here the Lord seems to take it for granted, as he never has before, that the poor and the weak have an a priori claim on his protection. Arbiter. You are to be king over Syria. 1 and 2 Kings. This scarcely predictable affinity on the part of the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, for the weak and lowly, may serve as a bridge to the prophet whose hold on the later Jewish and Christian religious imagination was rivaled only by that of Moses himself, namely the prophet Elijah. Elijah and his successor, Elisha, were wonder workers, champions of the poor, and implacable opponents of a corrupt religious and civil authority. To an extent, they and their contemporary, the prophet Micaiah, fit squarely into the Deuteronomist's account of warnings unheeded en route to the Lord's destruction of Israel. To an extent, however, they point beyond it. And the story of Elijah does this to uniquely paradoxical effect. Elijah's great opponent was a foreign queen married to an Israelite king, the infamous Jezebel, wife of King Ahab. In 1 Kings 21, Jezebel arranges the judicial murder of Naboth, whose vineyard she covets, and brings down on her head the wrath of the Lord as conveyed by the prophet Elijah. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Go down and confront King Ahab of Israel, who resides in Samaria. He is now in Naboth's vineyard. He has gone down there to take possession of it. Say to him, Thus said the Lord, Would you murder and take possession? Thus said the Lord, In the very place where the dogs lapped up Naboth's blood, the dogs will lap up your blood, too. The fact that Elijah so stresses this offense aligns him squarely with the sub-theme of concern for the poor and weak that complicates the Deuteronomistic march to judgment at the national level. But this is not ultimately what is most striking about Elijah. Jezebel, Sidonian by birth, is not just a worshipper of Baal, but an active propagandist for Baal worship, and a persecutor of the followers of the Lord. Her abuse of her royal power against the innocent Naboth is, in a way, the least of the indictment against her. Elijah, resisting her as the ruthless missionary of a foreign religion, is involved in foreign relations of a sort. And it is in his career, and that of Micaiah, that we see a comparable development in God himself taking place. After God's new concern for the lowly and his new way of thinking of himself as a father, this is the third change in him that we shall consider. Somewhat surprisingly, one of Elijah's actions is to anoint a new king in Aram to wage war against the sinful northern kingdom of Israel. On the map, ancient Aram coincides roughly with modern Syria, and the name Syria is used in the RSV verse placed as the epigraph to this section. Before that particular Aramean king comes to power, however, Jezebel's husband, Ahab, and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, go to war against Aram and seek the counsel of prophets. Most of the prophets are sycophantic and predict glorious victory. One, Micaiah, declines to join the chorus. Summoned to the king's presence, he sarcastically repeats what his fellows have said, but Ahab recognizes the sarcasm. He claims to want the truth. The king said to him, "How many times must I adjure you to tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" Then he said, "I saw all Israel scattered over the hills like sheep without a shepherd." And the Lord said, "These have no master. Let everyone return to his home in safety." "Didn't I tell you," said the king of Israel to Jehoshaphat, "that he would not prophesy good fortune for me, but only misfortune?" But Micaiah said, "I call upon you to hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord seated upon his throne, with all the host of heaven standing in attendance to the right and to the left of him. The Lord asked, 'Who will entice Ahab so that he will march and fall at Ramoth-Gilead?' Then one said thus, and another said thus, until a certain spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, 'I will entice him.' 'How?' the Lord asked him. And he replied, 'I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets.' Then he said, 'You will entice and you will prevail. Go out and do it.' So the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, for the Lord has decreed disaster upon you." We see here how the Deuteronomistic history's vision of punishment inflicted on Israel through the agency of other nations involves the Lord God in complex international manipulations of a sort not previously encountered. Called King of Heaven, he is, on earth, more like an emperor, a kingmaker, a plenipotentiary international arbiter. But again, we have to ask what it means for the Lord God if his manipulations succeed. Is the demonstration of his power not an extremely paradoxical, ultimately pointless one? Israel and Judah will have lost, but how will he himself have won? The last quarter of the Deuteronomistic history stands in the shadow of a second theophany of the Lord God at Mount Sinai, also called Mount Horeb. This theophany is an appearance to Elijah recounted in 1 Kings 19. Everything that happens after it, including Micaiah's speech, as just quoted, and the final downfall of both Israelite kingdoms, is somehow different because of it. Elijah has bested, then slain, 450 prophets of Baal in a public contest, but he is now a marked man. Fleeing for his life, he comes by a roundabout, semi-miraculous path to Horeb. Then the word of the Lord came to him. He said to him, "Why are you here, Elijah?" He replied, "I am moved by zeal for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to the sword. I alone am left, and they are out to take my life." "Come out," he called, "and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And lo, the Lord passed by. There was a great and mighty wind, splitting mountains and shattering rocks by the power of the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a soft murmuring sound. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his mantle about his face and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Then a voice addressed him. "Why are you here, Elijah?" He answered, "I am moved by zeal for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and have put your prophets to the sword. I alone am left, and they are out to take my life." The Lord said to him, "Go back by the way you came, and on to the wilderness of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael as king of Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, as king of Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Whoever escapes the sword of Hazael shall be slain by Jehu, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu shall be slain by Elisha. I will leave in Israel only 7,000, every knee that has not knelt to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him." Though the memorable phrase from the King James Version, "a still small voice," translated here as "a soft murmuring sound," has taken on a life of its own, exegetes have often passed over this passage in virtual silence. In this and various other biographical details, it is clear that Elijah is presented as a second Moses. But what are we to make of the fact that all the features of the theophany to Moses, the wind, the earthquake, the fire, are mentioned and then rejected? It is out of the question that the soft murmuring sound is intended to signal gentleness, that it connects in any way with the moments of compassion or tenderness that we have been enumerating. Hazael of Aram will be a ferocious enemy to Israel. Domestically, Jehu will perpetrate atrocity after atrocity. And Elisha, as Elijah predicts, will be a warrior as well as a prophet. The challenge to Moses lies rather in the outcome of the actions that Elijah, at the Lord's order, sets in motion. Yes, Jehu will persecute the worshippers of Baal. But he will also continue to practice the idolatry of the golden calf, and he will fight against Hazael, though the two of them are supposedly fellow tools of the divine will. Elisha will be valiant in the Lord's service, but at the end of his life he too will be found straining to undo the effect of Hazael's victories, which are announced here as the Lord's work, but will eventually fill Elisha with grief. In combination, the action of the three will reduce Israel to a divinely determined remnant of 7,000. But can such an outcome pass muster as a proof of divine power? It is at least possible that in a deliberately cryptic manner, this passage expresses skepticism about the power of the Lord. Despite the greatness of Elijah, which continued to be recognized in later centuries, this passage is omitted from the later written religio-politically correct books of Chronicles. The divine power that was so spectacularly on display when Moses and the Israelites stood before the Lord at Sinai is brought into question here. That fearsome spectacle, Elijah is given to suspect, may not have been what it then seemed to be. What else may yet prove similarly illusory? Elijah veils his face at the soft, murmuring sound. What does his gesture mean? Is the stillness, the Lord's message to him, a revision? Is it a confession? In flight from Ahab and Jezebel, Elijah had asked to die, "Enough," he cried. "Now, O Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." It was in response to this prayer that the Lord brought him to Mount Horeb, or Sinai. But is the theophany that he has now witnessed there a convincing reassurance? How fully does the Lord really control the course of events? Historical scholarship believes that separate Elijah and Elisha cycles were combined in the books of Kings, and that this explains the anomaly that it is Elisha rather than Elijah who eventually commissions Hazael. So it may well be. But we may also note a continuity in pathos between the one scene and the other. Elisha arrived in Damascus at a time when King Ben-Hadad of Aram was ill. The king was told, "The man of God is on his way here." And he said to Hazael, "Take a gift with you and go meet the man of God, and through him inquire of the Lord, 'Will I recover from this illness?'" Hazael went to meet him, taking with him, as a gift, 40 camel loads of all the bounty of Damascus. He came and stood before him and said, "Your son," with exaggerated deference, Hazael refers to the king of Aram as the Israelite prophet's son. "King Ben-Hadad of Aram has sent me to you to ask, 'Will I recover from this illness?'" Elisha said to him, "Go and say to him, 'You will recover.' However, the Lord has revealed to me that he will die." The man of God kept his face expressionless for a long time, and then he wept. "Why does my Lord weep?" asked Hazael. "Because I know," he replied, "what harm you will do to the Israelite people. You will set their fortresses on fire, put their young men to the sword, dash their little ones in pieces, and rip open their pregnant women." "But how," asked Hazael, "can your servant, who is a mere dog," Hazael refers with feigned humility to himself, "perform such a mighty deed?" Elisha replied, "The Lord has shown me a vision of you as king of Aram." He left Elisha and returned to his master, who asked him, "What did Elisha say to you?" He replied, "He told me that you would recover." The next day, Hazael took a piece of netting, dipped it in water, and spread it over his face. So Ben-Hadad died, and Hazael succeeded him as king. Hazael, encouraged by Israel's God, has slain his master, but Elisha does not welcome Hazael's future attacks on Israel as the judgment of the Lord, or even express a divided heart on that point. Through the Lord, Elisha knows the future, but he does not seem to recognize it as a future that the Lord controls and directs. On this point, the contrast between Moses and Joshua on the one hand, and Elijah and Elisha on the other, is striking. The greatest leaders of the Israelite past before Elijah, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, and David, all delivered a final testament in stately verse, and then were gathered to their people and buried with honor in a named place. It is strikingly different for Elijah. As they were crossing the Jordan, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me, what can I do for you before I am taken from you?" Elisha answered, "Let a double portion of your spirit pass on to me." "You have asked a difficult thing," he said. "If you see me as I am being taken from you, this will be granted to you. If not, it will not." As they kept on walking and talking, a fiery chariot with fiery horses suddenly appeared and separated one from the other. And Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha saw it, and he cried out, "O Father, Father, Israel's chariots and horsemen!" When he could no longer see him, he grasped his garments and rent them in two. That Elijah was taken to heaven alive suggests that he had never died. The prophet Malachi predicted his return as a prelude to the day of the Lord. The Gospels report speculation, contemporary with Jesus, that Elijah's return would herald the coming of the Messiah. A school of Jewish mysticism would arise around the Merkaba, or chariot, in which Elijah rose into heaven. In different ways, all these developments testify to a kind of ecstatic ambiguity in this text. Elijah's being taken into heaven does not have about it the mood of quiet grandeur and peace that attends the other mentioned deaths. When Jacob, Moses, Joshua, and David die, the work that the Lord wished them to do is accomplished. No such mood attends Elijah's passing. His work is interrupted. His business is unfinished. The phrase "Israel's chariots and horsemen" may have been a contemporary battle cry turned here into an anguished form of direct address to the dying, or at any rate departing, prophet. He was the last defender of the worship of the Lord God, the last champion of the covenant. After him, what remains but the terrifying judgment of the Lord God? The curses of Deuteronomy 28. The same haunting phrase will be heard again as Elijah dies. Now, when Elisha had fallen sick with the illness of which he was to die, Joash, king of Israel, went down to him and wept before him, crying, "My father, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And Elisha said to him, "Take a bow and arrows." So he took a bow and arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, "Draw the bow." And he drew it. And Elisha laid his hands upon the king's hands. And he said, "Open the window eastward." And he opened it. Then Elisha said, "Shoot." And he shot. And he said, "The Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Syria, Aram. For you shall fight the Syrians, Arameans, in Aphek, until you have made an end of them." Elisha dies, but Joash goes on to victory over Hazael. This is the scene that had made so powerful an impression on the English poet William Blake. "Bring me my bow of burning gold. Bring me my arrows of desire. Bring me my spear. O clouds, unfold. Bring me my chariots of fire." This from his Milton. Blake fuses the death scenes of Elijah and Elisha and takes other liberties. But his response is deep and true to the underlying sense in these two scenes of deep and desperate urgency. A kind of panic in the face of impending doom. Blake had just that sense about the England of his own day, and he is unerring in finding the moment in biblical history that best matches it. Like fatherhood and the related motif of tenderness, this motif of doubt is raised, but no more than raised. And before the end of the books of Kings, a rebuttal comes. At 2 Kings 19:23-25, the prophet Isaiah offers, in effect, a kind of rebuttal of Elijah's despair and Elisha's panic. Exuding confidence, he correctly predicts disaster at Jerusalem for the Assyrian invader Sennacherib, the Assyrian who came down like a wolf on the fold in Byron's poem. In the oracle that Isaiah speaks on that occasion, the Lord boasts that Sennacherib has done nothing but what the Lord has planned for him to do. "Through your envoys you have blasphemed my Lord, because you thought, 'Thanks to my vast chariotry, it is I who have climbed the highest mountains, to the remotest parts of the Lebanon, and have cut down its loftiest cedars, its choicest cypresses, and have reached its remotest lodge, its densest forest. It is I who have drawn and drunk the waters of strangers. I have dried up with the soles of my feet all the streams of Egypt. Have you not heard? Of old I planned that very thing. I designed it long ago, and now have fulfilled it. And it has come to pass, laying waste fortified towns in desolate heaps." This philosophy or theology of history, overwhelmingly dominant in the Deuteronomistic history, will remain relatively dominant even after it. However, skepticism about it will steadily accumulate. And we may witness the faint dawn of this skepticism in the antitheophany that Elijah witnesses at Mount Horeb, and the revelation there of events that then do not come to pass. What makes the skepticism behind the coding so bold is that it is the Lord, not Elijah, who expresses it. It is he who removes himself from the wind, the earthquake, and the fire, and he who, in a soft murmuring sound, decrees a future that does not, that he knows will not, come to pass. Israel had quite clearly already evolved into two distinct realms, Israel proper in the north, and Judah in the south. When David succeeded in reversing the evolution and uniting the two at his newly conquered capital, Jerusalem. The memory of the shift is preserved in Psalm 78, 67 through 68. He rejected the clan of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim. He did choose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. Psalm 78 also contains one of several allusions in the Tanakh to the destruction of Shiloh, an event not preserved explicitly in any narrative. Broadly, the first four books of the Deuteronomistic history, Joshua, Judges, and 1 and 2 Samuel, chart the rise of Judah and a clear rise in material and political power of both kingdoms, despite their rivalry. The books of Kings, however, which begin after David's death, chart a decline from that high point into chaos and doom. Solomon, one of David's sons, comes to the throne, builds and dedicates a temple to the Lord, and leads his nation to wealth and power that briefly surpass the standard his father had set. But Solomon also acquires a huge foreign harem, and his wives lead him into foreign worship. After his death, Jeroboam, son of Nebat, an Ephraimite, leads a revolt of northerners against the Judahite Davidic dynasty. The rebel cry is, "We have no portion in David, no share in Jesse's son. To your tents, O Israel. Now look to your own house, O David." Solomon's heir, Rehoboam, attempts to rally north no less than south around himself, going to historic Shechem, the symbolic center of the north and the birthplace of the nation, to be proclaimed king, but in vain. Through the remainder of the books of Kings, the idolatry and foreign worship that proliferated under Solomon continued to spread. Apostate kings in Israel, the north, are invariably compared with Jeroboam. In Judah, the south, invariably to Rehoboam. There are exceptions, notably near the end of Judah's independent existence, Hezekiah and Josiah. They do attempt reforms, Josiah being linked by many historians to the later dominance, if not to the actual writing, of the Deuteronomistic history itself. And through all the corruption of the kings and the falsehoods of many false prophets, the voices of a handful of covenant loyalists, such as Elijah, Elisha, and, near the very end, Isaiah, continue to be raised in fierce, doomed protest. But the outcome has never been in doubt. The Assyrians take Samaria, capital of Israel, in 722 BCE. The Babylonians take Jerusalem, capital of Judah, in 587 BCE. And a divine effort that, by the Bible's reckoning, has lasted for more than a millennium, ends in wreckage, slaughter, and the ignominy of exile.